not always just bad judgment. It means you didn't know it was a sin.
Yeah.
Okay. But he also should have done it for your known sins, because you know when you've sinned.
Those are considered rebellion, sins of rebellion. Like things that you do that you know is a sin is a rebellious sin.
Right, but don't you get forgiven of that too?
Sure.
Okay, so why did he just say ignorant sins? Mm. I mean...
What verse were you at?
Seven.
Okay.
Because I thought it should say all sins. I mean...
I think that's pretty much what it means, all sins. I think we do think in ignorance.
That's a bad word for all, ignorance.
I know, but when I think of that, I can do something and I can kind of be ignorant in my sins, I think.
The King James Version errors.
I would say it was for all people. Because we sin knowingly, we sin not knowingly, and we're covered by both.
Right, I know we're covered by both, yeah. But he's specifically putting sins that are ignorant or unknown. It's a lack of knowledge or information. So that's what ignorant, the ignorance I found.
Is what?
Ignorance is lack of knowledge or information. So they didn't have the knowledge they were sinning, or the information that they were sinning.
Why is it a sin if they don't know they're doing it?
Right.
Well, as the judge once told me in traffic court, ignorance of the law does not excuse breaking it.
Yeah. Right.
He didn't tell me that. I heard him say it to someone else, but I figured it applied to me as well.
But I realized we do sin and we're ignorant of the sin itself, but we also do sins when we don't follow God's will, and we know they're sins. So I want to know why he didn't put known and ignorant sins.
Well, I don't know that, but backing up just a little bit, if we do sin in ignorance and then realize by some way that we did, then we need to ask for forgiveness. Or, you know, God, don't help me to not do that again.
Well, I mean, I get that, but why is the writer of Hebrews putting only the one type of sin?
Okay, it goes back to Numbers 15, starting in verse 22. There's a whole passage from 22 through 30 about offerings for unintentional sins.
What
Numbers 15. The priest makes atonement every year for the whole community and for the aliens living among them, according to NIV, is what the word they use is. The resident foreigners, I think, is what the best translation should be. You know, in other words, not just sojourners passing through, but people who have moved to Israel and said, I'm going to live as you, you know. They are included in that. So both covenant Israel and resident foreigners, all of their unintentional sins will be forgiven. But then in verse 27, it says, if just one person sins unintentionally, well, that must mean somebody brought it to light, because if they sinned unintentionally, then they don't know about it. Therefore, somebody brings it to light. Then there's a prescription for the offering that is made on their behalf. But then in verse 30, it says, anyone who sins defiantly, so that would be that rebellion I was talking about, or if they blaspheme the Lord, that person must be cut off from his people. So they're assuming that Israelites would follow the law if they have knowledge of it. Otherwise, their breaking of the law is an intentional separation from the way of God that they've been in covenant with. In other words, if you break the covenant, it's not just because of, you know, bad judgment. It's because you've decided, I don't want to do this. I think so. That's the difference between unintentional sin. Maybe unintentional is the wrong thing. Maybe it's like what we might consider lack of holiness in that area. You know, there's things that we all you know, we've been famous for saying like, oh, you sin every day in word, thought, or deed, one way or the other. Well, maybe not every single day. You might not. Hopefully you get to a point where it's not a daily thing. But there might.
I pray every night in case I miss something.
Yeah. And so that would be that unintentional thing. It's like you're not defiantly saying, no, God, I don't care that you told me not to do this. I'm going to do it anyway.
Yeah.
It's not outright, you know, defiance against God. But it might be that, you know, for me, it's always going to be like just a flash of anger at some unknown person that was driving like an idiot or something, you know. And it's like, you know, that's going to be where it's like, did I exhibit love towards that person or basically almost like they were in my way? Now get out of the way.
Okay.
So that's going to be my unintentional sin. Like, did I set out to be sin? No.
All
but
right.
That's somewhere where God has to keep working on my heart.
I understand.
Yeah.
The difference of the two sins.
Right.
What I want to know is why did he put those both in there on the day of he only stated ignorant sins instead of known and ignorant sins.
When I look up ignorance, I also have knowingness and stupidity as word.
Yeah, but the thing is you know when you are doing something basically against God.
Okay, so I think that would be where the guilt offering comes in. When you have committed a sin that you
correct,
know you're guilty
of. But I'm just saying, why didn't he mention both of those types of sin?
Because I think on the Day of Atonement, I think maybe that's all it's covering is the
ignorant sins.
The unintentional or ignorant sins.
Okay.
Maybe. I don't know that.
See, that's what I'm wanting to know.
I've thought before that somebody could do an entire, you know, months or years of study on just trying to understand the atonement sacrifices and the offerings. Okay. Just trying to really get a good grasp on them, theologically speaking. And I haven't done that yet. So I don't have deep answers for those questions, but I have a feeling that there was offerings, or there was sacrifices that were made to atone for intentional sins on a individual personal level. And then there's these ones that kind of cover the unintentional sinful wrongdoings of the people, where they weren't set out to be outright rebellious against God or to break his covenant law on purpose, but they did it anyway.
I mean, I would have liked it just to say Day of Atonement was taking care of the people's sins,
yeah,
instead of putting ignorant sins, because that qualifies a type of sin.
And I think it was pointing specifically back here to this Numbers 22. In other words, it said it that way in Hebrews to bring this passage to mind.
Okay.
So then the question becomes, now that you brought that up, so the question becomes, how is he relating that to what Christ does?
Christ takes all sins, so.
I was looking at the word in Greek.
Uh-huh.
And it says that, I'm not going to pronounce that word, but the word in Greek means mistakes or sins of unintentional oversight. The idea is that ritual sacrifice is necessary not only for willful sin, but also for any sin resulting from human fallibility and limited knowledge. This emphasizes that God's provision of grace and forgiveness, even for sins committed without knowledge, highlighting his mercy for human weakness and need for redemption. So I guess it's just obvious that it's for all sin, but it wants to let us know that it's also for the unknown sins, because you wouldn't think that. You know, like, it's obvious that it's for all sin, but, like,
yeah,
remember, also for the ones that you don't know. So, you know, more grace, if that makes sense.
And I think perhaps more than anything, or as much as anything else, part of what it's doing, since it's done every year, is that reminder that says, you know, there's this sin thing that you still haven't mastered it yet. You still haven't gotten beyond the point of sinning. You're still, you know, the people keep sinning, so every year the priest keeps offering that sacrifice. Coming back to Hebrews 9, Jesus does that once and for all. You know, we don't have to do it every year. Now, do we need a reminder of our sin? Not to rub our face in it, but to remember that there's still a heart cleansing that continues to happen. Yes, that's what the Holy Spirit does. You know, the Holy Spirit keeps bringing to mind, convicting us of those sins. It's funny, you know, because as I read through all this, I didn't none of that really caught my attention. You know, it wasn't until the last few verses of this chapter that I really focused my study on. And now that you're bringing up some of these questions, it's bringing a depth out to it that I hadn't really seen as I studied it. Shoot. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, the word God is, you know, like, living, like,
yeah,
you read it 1,000 times and you always have questions and always see something,
yeah,
different,
yeah,
something new.
Yeah, I skipped right over the ignorant part, you know, the committed in ignorance or committed the errors of the people. I skipped right over that when I was reading it. I just kind of took it for granted, like, yeah, we're ignorant, you know.
So remembering what we've said, what you've said many times, and we all know this was written for certain people at a certain time.
True.
Now, verse 9, this is an illustration for the present time. That's their time, mm-hmm, not today.
Yeah, not dark time.
This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. So he's just reiterating or making clear another way the difference between the old high priest and the regulations and the cleansing leading up to Jesus and the once and for all kind of thing that he gets to in verse 11.
And I think it helps us to know Jesus better today in our time because it was written to the Jewish people and their laws and what they did for salvation, and it just shows the mercy of Jesus, his death and resurrection, what we now have.
Remember back to chapter 1, he wrote this because many of the believers were wanting to revert back to the stuff he's talking about here. They wanted to revert back to the great high priest going into the Holy of Holies. And so he is still, and again, pointing out how insufficient that was compared with the sacrifice that Jesus made.
I wonder what it would look like if we were to, you know, if there was some one of us that was super holy and aware of things, and if we just said, hey, shadow me for a day or a week and just notch down every time on a little clipboard, every time I sin, you know, that I don't pick up on it. If you're like, nope, that was another one, you know, and of course, that's only the things they can observe. That doesn't mention, yeah, all the things that you keep in your head.
Isn't that what wives do?
Well, yeah, exactly. Oh man, you're trying to incriminate me there. So, trying to trap me with that one, I think. So, if we did that, you know, and if we were aware of all those things, we would probably be shocked at how many, you know, how many there are. Or maybe we wouldn't be shocked, but it's like, oh, this is fairly constant, and yet they were unintentional or unknown. And so Leviticus 4 also talks about the unintentional sins, and it talks about it saying when it becomes known, like if it has a provision for if the anointed priest is the one that was the unintentional sinner, and then it also mentions if the people, like as a whole or a group of them, sins unintentionally, it says when it becomes known. So obviously somebody's pointing it out, whether it's a priest, a religious leader of some kind, or just, you know, the Spirit of God revealing it to the people. It showed like when the unknown sin comes out into the light, when it becomes known, then there's a special offering that takes place, a sin offering. And so I think that would happen on an irregular basis, like an on-demand basis. But then the Day of Atonement, when Hebrews 9 is talking about that, you know, that was the one for even the ones that are unknown that didn't come out into the light. It's just kind of that blanket catch-all to remind them that even if you don't remember, you still probably sinned. But then it also makes me think, if the people sinned unintentionally, it's either because just of a, let's call it a blind spot in their heart where they don't really realize that it's a sin, or it's because the people hadn't been taught the law of God. And that's a failure on part of the leadership of the people.
I think it was because ignorance is what choosing.
Yeah.
And like if they broke one of those laws, you know,
yeah,
they didn't know it, then that's a, you know, ignorant.
Right.
So it makes sense that talking about, you know,
to me it sounds half done. It sounds like all year long people came to the priest that went just to the middle part and they did all their sacrifice into them. And then left. And then once a year, this big guy comes in and he takes it all in, all the stuff that they've already done, and asks forgiveness again. That's what it sounds like to me. Because he did it for all the people. So it's all the people that's already been here and done this. So were they ever really?
So let's look at the word atonement. Because doesn't it use that somewhere in here? The atoning sacrifice or making atonement for the people, or does it not talk about atonement? I'm wondering. Yeah, but is that in this section?
You got it in your notes.
Oh, yeah, I know. I just wondered if it was in this section. Because that would be important. If it's calling, yeah. Okay, well it talks about,
yes, it's over, it's
above the ark, overshadowing the atonement cover.
Atonement cover, yeah.
The concept of atonement is all around this sacrifice, is what I was thinking. Anyway, atonement meaning a restoration back to oneness, or a, you know, at-one-ment is literally what atonement means, making us one again. So whereas sin caused a separation, atonement fills in that separation, kind of pays the debt, whatever language we want to put around it. And a lot of doctrinal ink has been spilled over. Is it paying a debt? Is it buying a ransom? Is it, you know, whatever it might be. Whatever we want to think about that, there's a gap, and atonement fills that gap in somehow or another.
With all this forgiveness, with all the blood that they come and shed all these every,
yeah,
you know, daily. Or
well, part of the blood was purification, so being cleansed by the blood, as odd as that sounds, I mean, they would be like, well, that's gross. But it was sprinkled on these things, providing atonement, and also the ashes of the heifer that was sacrificed were, you know, ashes were essentially purified because they'd been through the fire. And so when they would sprinkle the ashes, it was actually a purification thing.
What did the one guy once a year do then?
He went through a purification, personal ritual, and then offered up this sacrifice and sprinkled the blood and spread the ashes to make atonement for the people at the mercy seat of God. So the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim was the mercy seat. That's where they obtain mercy from God. But they can only go there once a year.
Right.
And they can only do it after purifying themselves and then offering on behalf of the people. So it is that once a year, was it Yom Kippur, I think, was the Day of Atonement?
Yeah.
And it's on that where the people are brought into right relationship with God. Now they might sin throughout the year, might be unintentional. So there's sacrifices for that. Those are also taken care of on the Day of Atonement, it sounds like. but it's an annual sacrifice that's made to atone for the sins of the people. But when we get to Hebrews, he says that used to happen every year, but now Jesus, who we've already established as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, so he's coming under a different mandate almost, and he's coming in and saying, I'm going to offer a sacrifice once, and I will be that sacrifice. We don't have to do it. Not only do we not have to do it, but now the curtain's open, the Holy of Holies is exposed. It already didn't have the Ark of the Covenant there anymore. They lost that at the exile. Nobody knows where it is, allegedly. I mean, maybe somebody does, and the Illuminati or something, I don't know. But maybe that's what the Masons do. Maybe that's what happens when you get to the 33rd degree, is you find out where the Ark of the Covenant is. Who knows? But there's some belief that Jeremiah hid it to safeguard it. Nobody can prove it. Nobody's found it. We don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is. It's not necessary anymore, though. Yeah, exactly. It just doesn't matter at this point because, you know, God, not only does, when Jesus dies, not only does he rip the temple curtain from top down to bottom and opens the Holy of Holies up, but also shows there's no ark in here anymore. Like, whatever the priest did in that place.
That's what I was wondering. What did they do if there was nothing?
I mean, sprinkle the blood on everything else, I guess, you know? And it's not like it was a big secret. I mean, no, they knew it wasn't in there, but at the same time, it's like there's no mystery anymore here. There's nothing that happens in that room anymore. Jesus, once for all, offered up a better sacrifice that atones not just for the past year, but for the future, you know, an ongoing atonement.
So I guess when Zechariah went in and the angel came, that was something important.
Now, he didn't go into the Holy of Holies.
He didn't go into the Holy of Holies.
No, he was in the holy place that's just outside of that.
Oh, okay.
And so priests went in there regularly. But let's see, I was actually just reading over some of my Advent notes from 2001, and I just read them this morning. So they would get chosen once in their life and not guaranteed to get chosen because there was something like 20,000 priests at any given time. They would get called into service for 2 weeks, two different times a year to do different functions. And you might get chosen by lot to offer incense in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, just the holy place. And so he was chosen to do that. And, you know, an angel spoke to him. Now, it had been 400 years since the last personal revelation from God, that what we call the silent period in the scriptures. And Zechariah meets an angel who speaks to him. And he's taken a while in there, and then when he comes out, he's supposed to offer a blessing to the people after burning incense before the Lord in there, but he can't offer a blessing because he's lost his voice. And so the blessing will come when his son is born and he says his name is John, and then God looses his tongue again, and then he offers a blessing. So very interesting. But yeah, he wasn't in the Holy of Holies, just the holy place outside of there. So regular priests, I mean, 50 weeks out of the year or whatever, or 48 weeks out of the year, you have a job, you have a livelihood, you have whatever, you're just a guy. But twice a year, two weeks at a time, I believe it is, you're an active duty priest. It's kind of like a National Guardsman, you know, you got a regular job, but then like 1 week in a month and a month a year, whatever their thing is, unless they get deployed, they're, you know, then they're on duty, but otherwise it's like back to work.
Think of in that area.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Just a man. I know.
Yeah. Yeah. So moving along in a few verses, you know, it starts talking about some of the stuff we already talked about, verses 11 through 13, 14, the blood of a new covenant kind of thing. Is what happens after that. Verse 15. Set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So Jesus kind of wraps up the old covenant. He provides the perfect atoning sacrifice for them, you know, so that everybody, like all the sins are covered under his death. And now he can provide a new covenant. And so that new covenant has different covenant rules, guidelines, different terms of the new covenant. And the first covenant was put into effect by blood, and now this one is put into effect by blood. Now look in verse 22 is where it says, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. So then when we talk about like some of our songs, you know, and it kind of comes from the idea in Revelation, I think 18, where it says they dipped their robes and they washed them in the blood of the Lamb, and the robes were actually clean, whiter than any launderer can do. Like dipping something in blood does not make it whiter. It does not make it clean. If it gets covered in blood, you're like, we're just throwing this away, you know. Yeah. But instead, you know, the image is that washing your robes in the blood of the Lamb cleanses them. And that comes from the Old Testament covenant idea that the blood of these sacrifices cleansed both the worship places and the people. Okay, so I just scanned it through to see if that brought new light on any of the last three verses that I had studied the most.
I have a couple questions.
Okay,
on your sin.
Let's do it.
Okay, first one is, do we rate sin? Do we have, or do we have degrees of sin? And the other one is, does even the smallest sin deserve eternal damnation?
Huh. Okay. Let's start with that. No. What deserves damnation is rejecting Christ.
Is that not a sin?
It is a sin. It is the only sin to be dealt with. After that, we're dealing with degrees of holiness.
As Christians.
As Christians. Mm-hmm. Like, after you have accepted the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and what we call the new birth, born again, now it's his life, now it's guided by the Spirit, then those sins don't disqualify you, for instance, from eternity. There's nothing in Scripture that suggests, as far as I can tell or understand, there's nothing in Scripture that suggests that a Christian who commits a sin or sins is somehow alienated or separated from Christ and from salvation and from eternity. You still have that new life.
I think I gave it to you wrong. Okay. This is not a believer.
Okay.
Okay. This is what I'm saying. If you commit a sin.
Mm-hmm.
Now,
it's kind of like saying, if somebody murdered one person and is proven in court and they get a lifetime with no parole, life in prison, they could murder 72 other people, and I don't care how many life sentences they give them, they're only going to live that life one time. You know what I mean? They're going to serve those sentences. It's not going to matter how many times you convict them. If a person hasn't accepted Christ, it doesn't matter what other sins they've committed as well. Because
if you commit a small sin, I'm assuming this is a non-believer.
Yes.
They will go to hell. Correct?
Not because of that sin, but because of rejecting Christ.
But
damnation isn't on account of those deeds, it's on account of a lack of belief.
There's a saying, sinners are going to sin. And until they've accepted Christ, they are a sinner. And there isn't a checkoff list as to what sins they've committed. They are still an unforgiven sinner.
Right, so they are sent to hell.
Yeah. But not
so
not
even
because
the smallest
of
sin can send somebody to hell.
No.
Not because of
rejecting
one sin.
Christ.
that's a sin, but I mean,
that's
so,
if he never accepts Christ,
it's still
a sin.
A sin.
Okay, let me change my murderer example. If you murder someone, you're going to jail for life if you get busted for it. It doesn't matter if you also robbed a store and punched a kid in the face and, you know, tripped an old lady. You know, like, none of those things are going to put you more in prison. They're smaller compared to the murder, right? Those are small sins compared to murdering someone.
Okay. But they still goes to jail.
But,
so still...
but you're going to jail for the murder, mostly.
So what this statement
so I'm
is
saying,
saying.
I'm saying your little sins against God aren't the thing that winds you up with your eternal damnation. Lack of belief in Christ is what does that.
I think we all commit small sins every day. But God has
But
made...
you're born again.
Yes.
That's what I'm saying.
He's saying that all sins, big, little, doesn't matter.
Correct.
If you have not accepted Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, doesn't matter the sin, you're going to hell.
So then this is right.
Okay.
It all comes under that heading of sin you haven't accepted.
Well, I think some people don't think small sin, like envy, if you have it in your mind, is not like going out and killing somebody because you wanted what they had. And that's what I'm thinking.
We have a way to fix that every day, every moment, because of the blood of Jesus.
I understand that.
We all do. I know we do. But we have an advocate. We can pray every day, whatever the little sin is.
So you're getting it from the standpoint of being born again. I'm getting it from the standpoint of saved people.
And it all comes under that heading of accepting Jesus Christ. And if you don't, then it doesn't matter the little or big.
All right, I got it.
No, you don't.
Yes, I do. I certainly do.
It's
See, but no, I got it. She is saying that it doesn't matter what the sin is, if you're a non-believer, because if it's a little or big, you're still going to hell.
Yes, until you accept his death.
Well, yeah, but I mean, that means that if you don't believe, that no matter what you do,
if you have the knowledge of him, because there are some people who have no knowledge of him.
Let's look at it this way. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're not... every sin you commit further entrenches your lack of belief or moving towards a life of belief. Does that help? Every sin as a non-believer isn't a holiness issue now, it's because you're not a believer. It's an issue of those things continue to entrench you further away from Christ. You're like, you're digging in to your godless life.
So it's not
that it's bringing more damnation on you, or it's not that this is the thing that's damning you. It's that you don't know Christ, you haven't accepted Christ, and every sin contributes to staying more and more in that godless life.
Okay. Is that kind of like what you taught us about long ago in the sermon where you fill your heart with? It's where
Yeah, it was 2 weeks ago.
Because if I fill my heart with hatred, then it just gets darker. If I fill it with Christ, then I don't have room for all the darkness.
Yes.
I mean, I'm trying to think what you're saying. That's kind of what
I'm hearing. That's just a question that I came up with, but people do rate sin.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so let's talk about that for just a little bit. When we rank sins as this one's worse than this one, I worry about that only because we try to absolve ourselves of our own sin and make other people's sins out as if it's worse than what I'm doing. And I mean, The difference would be is, does your sin directly harm another person? So like, if my sin is something that hurts, you know, children. I mean, Jesus talked about that. He's like, if there's a, you know, if anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, well, I think part of that is also if anyone harms one of them, you know, you would have been better off drowning yourself before you did that. You know, to me, that's worse. Does your sin contribute to someone else's unbelief? That's worse. Do you preach Christ but not live it and look like a hypocrite to the world? And then the world starts saying, well, it's those church people, they're all hypocrites. I'm not going to be part of that. I don't want anything to do with it. To me, those sins are worse than, I don't know, did you go into a store and steal some food because you were hungry? You know what I mean? Like broke, destitute, and hungry, and you went and stole something to feed yourself. There's got to be a different way. I'm not absolving that as not a sin, but it surely does not have the eternal effect on other people that, you know, blatant hypocrisy or harming children or, you know, abusing people does. Does that make sense?
Judging the degrees of sin, where God does not judge the degree of sin.
Yeah, so
He covers all of it from the minute to the big.
So yeah.
And one sin is a sin no matter what it is.
So I mean, I talked on Sunday about Kid Rock, you know, this singer guy talking about, you know, trying to lead Joe Rogan to Christ on his own podcast. And it's like, there's stuff Kid Rock's doing that most of us would be like, oh, I probably wouldn't do that and preach Christ. And yet at the same time, he's out there trying to reach a guy that none of us has the ability to reach.
Who was the people again? I'm sorry.
Kid Rock. Joe Rogan. Okay. Yeah, just look up Kid Rock trying to lead Joe Rogan to Christ or something like that on Google, and you'll pull up a YouTube clip. You'll find a clip between 1 and 3 minutes, you know. But I mean, if you look up some of Kid Rock's, especially his older songs, like, yeah, you know, like, this does not seem like our prime candidate as an evangelist in the modern world, and yet here he is doing some stuff that is like, I wouldn't have expected this, you know? And so, last night and this morning, I finished listening to a different podcast where there was a lady who was, she's a believer now, for about the last, sounded like a year or two, but she had been a porn star for a long time. Had her first child at 17, her parents kicked her out of the house because they wanted her to end the pregnancy. She wouldn't do it, so she had the baby in foster care. Like, you know, now you got two generations immediately in foster care. But she's gotten, you know, in better standing with her family in the 20-something years since then, 30 years since then. But she's talking about, you know, she wasn't denigrating churches, but she was still saying the struggle of not so much her trying to find a place to fit in, but she's looking at other people from the industry she was a part of and people that are wanting to find out more about Christ. She's leading online Bible studies and stuff and making them available to these people that she's worked with in the past. And you know, here she is even saying how much she enjoyed the business she was part of because of all the people she got to get to know, and yet she also has left that life behind. And the way she talked about it, so many of us would have an issue, I believe, we would want her to condemn it more sharply. And at the same time, she refuses to do that because these are the people that she wants to reach. And so, you know, many of us would say, well, the thing you were taking part in is very damaging to very many people, and we might think that that's a terrible sin. To me, the worst sin is if the church refuses to accept her as a believer in Christ. She was celebrating her baptism. She talked about the Holy Spirit leading her. She talked about her 30-year-old daughter, the one she had when she was 17, that just got baptized recently. Like, she's celebrating this Christian walk and this growth in Christ, and the desire to preach Christ every day and to lead others to Christ from the walk that she came from, and hoping that there's a church community that will bring them in and accept them. To me, the worst sin would be for us to reject people like her and the people she's reaching, or Kid Rock or Joe Rogan, because we say, well, your lifestyle isn't clean enough, quick enough. You know, we want people to come to Christ and then immediately look like a Christian, whatever that means. And, you know, I think there's many times the Holy Spirit wants me to look more like Christ than I do, more quickly than I jumped on board. And yet I'm so slow and dull to accept it, you know, and to hear him. And so, you know, are there worse sins than others, is my point. Yeah, there are worse sins than others, but not in the way we judge them. We judge like, well, that sin's worse than that sin, clearly. I don't know. Does one lead people away from Christ and the other, you know, people like, yeah, I've struggled with that too. I'm you know what I'm saying? Like, is it a sin to buy a lotto ticket? I don't know. Is it stupid? Yeah, you're wasting your money. Stop it, you know? But at the same time, I'd rather somebody see me buying a few scratchers because I made 20 extra dollars and spent 10 on a scratcher, which I haven't bought a scratcher in probably 15 years. I used to buy like one or two every, probably three times a year. I mean, it was almost never, but every now and then I'm like, I'm going to do that. And then I would lose my dollar or two or whatever I spent. And I'd say, well, that was stupid. Or at most I ever won, I think, was a free ticket one time and like a $10 winnings, you know, and like, ooh, a free ticket. And then it won nothing. So I'm like, well, this was dumb. You know, I'm not going to waste my dollar anymore. And yet a bottle of Coke, if you go to the register, is $3 now at the, in those cooler things. So it's like, they'll get me at Lowe's. You know, I'm thirsty. I've been working and I'm at Lowe's and I'm like, there it is. It's cold. I'll grab that. Why did I just spend $3 on this? You know, like $2.79 or something is ridiculous. Restaurants, coffee now, just hot coffee at Waffle House is almost $3. What? This is stupid.
Talking
about. So we waste money is my point on that. Like, we waste money on dumb stuff besides scratchers, but we would, you know, look at somebody doing that and be like, oh, they shouldn't do that. Oh, who cares? You know, sorry.
I know this good old Nazarene Christian who I lived in. Orlando, and he went to the church I told you about.
Yeah.
And he bought a lottery ticket, and he won 30-some million.
What?
And there was no one else who won that time.
Oh, my goodness. Not at all.
And I just wonder how, I don't know what he is today, other than that he did build a huge compound for his brother and his family.
Yeah.
And I just wonder if that changed him.
Oh, it has to.
To away from God, or did
it do good
for God? I just wonder about it over the years.
Well, money, power, and alcohol all have one thing in common. They make you more of what you already were. If you're generous and you got more money, you'll be most likely more generous. If you were, you know, if you're prone to being angry and you get drunk, you're probably not going to be a happy drunk. You're probably going to be an angry drunk, you know. But if you're a fun-loving person and you get some booze in you, you're probably going to be the life of the party, you know. If you have power and if you serve people when you didn't have power and now you're in a position of power, you're probably going to use that position to serve more people. It's, you know, same thing with that lady that I heard on the interview. They asked her, like, your industry, like what you were doing, you make good money, right? She's like, yeah, I made a lot of money. And they said, did you hang on to much? She says, no, I've always chosen to help other people out with my money. Like, she does good things with it. And so it's like, you know, that's somebody, you know, was it illicit money, like money made from a bad thing? Yeah, but she actually said, I got to help a lot of families with the money that I made. And she had to actually wrestle with God when he called her out of that industry. She's like, what am I going to do now, money-wise? And he says, don't worry about that. But you can tell she wanted to still serve people.
Yeah. What about Alice Cooper?
You know? Oh, yeah, yeah.
Well, he was a minister's son, and been a Christian all his life, he says. And now he's even more so.
Yeah.
But he's still in that. He still looks like.
Right.
But yet when you listen to him, he, wow.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And guys like that, they're in a unique place where they can minister to people that the rest of us don't have access to him. You know, he has access to the world of rock and roll in a way that most people don't. And so praise God that God, by his Holy Spirit, puts people in those places to minister as an evangelist, really, where you and I can't. We just don't have that standing, that place of standing in that community. So
I believe God can use anyone.
Absolutely.
Use the donkey, he can shoot.
Oh, you can say a King James Version on that one. He used a jackass, he can use me. I feel like that's always appropriate because it reminds me that I can be quite the jackass at times, too. I lived in Tennessee for a while, and they would say jackass from the pulpit, so to me, that's not a cuss word at all. Yeah, that's not a cuss word. So.
Did you ever meet my cousin when you lived there, Loretta Lynn?
That's your cousin? It was?
Distant, but
yeah.
Do you know what a Tennessee or Kentucky holler is?
Uh-huh.
I lived with my aunt and uncle.
Okay.
A few hollers over.
Okay. My old mentor's brother was a Nazarene pastor in Waverly, Tennessee, Darren Brown. And although she didn't really attend his church, he had some dealings. He had met her a couple times and kind of just kind of as a little bit of a spiritual guide, and also had a good relationship. I think maybe her, like, I don't know what you would call it, not ranch hand, but one of the guys that was kind of a farm manager or something like that, or one of the workers was a member of his church. So he actually did her service.
Well, I taught school with her granddaughter, and her granddaughter told me that what you see is exactly what she is all the time.
Yeah. Also, on a totally random note, if you want the best fried chicken ever, the exit for Hurricane Mills, where her house was, is number 143 on I-40. There's a place called the Log Cabin Restaurant, and it has the best fried chicken you can ask for. Just throwing that out there. If you happen to be going through that area of Tennessee. But, yeah. Well, a couple quick things here, and we'll wrap up for the day. The last few verses, you know, verse 26 talks about doing away with sin, and the last part of the paper notes that I handed out last week, and if you need a copy this week, I can print them for you, but it has, you know, I did a big word study on sin in there because it's good to understand what it's talking about. Hamartia is the Greek word, and, you know, it refers to missing the mark. So think of I like a bow and arrow more than a gun, just because it's a little less violent sounding, even though they're pretty deadly. But, you know, you're aiming that thing, and, I mean, you can think you know what you're aiming at, but if you don't have the right mechanics and you let that thing go, that arrow could go way off, even though you're still looking at the target. But if you pulled it this way, it's going to go off. You know, you're like, I was aiming at the target, and somehow I missed. So when Hebrews uses the word sin, it's using that word. And so the idea of, we've been talking about sins, and is one sin worse than another? Well, when Hebrews talks about sin, it's talking about missing the mark at which you've aimed for, the target that you've aimed your life at, which should be Christ and the holiness of Christ. When you aim at that but still fail to hit it, and that could be from ignorance, or it could be from, oh, to borrow language from Song of Solomon, you know, letting the little foxes in, you know, and not cleaning up the little things in life, you know, that threaten you. Those are the things that cause you to miss the mark. And that kind of sin is what ultimately gets dealt with in the long run. This is what Christ is dealing with, is, you know, this overarching moral failure that we have. It's not the little properly so-called sins. So each one of those sins doesn't mean that Christ has to die again, because it says he would have had to die a whole bunch of times, but he appears once and for all. And then it says at the end of the ages to do away with sin. So we haven't seen sin done away with yet. That happens when he returns. we don't see, we don't even see sin. It feels like almost like, well, Jesus, what did you do? You know, because it seems like at the flood, you know, God says, oh, they're evil all the time. Every thought of their hearts is evil. Well, look at us now. Same thing, right? Like right after the flood, it didn't get better. You know, with all these different things along the way, it didn't ever seem to get better. Even with redemption in Christ, it still seems like we still have the same struggle with sin. Even though the atonement happened and we're brought back to a place in right standing with God, even though the provision for eternity in heaven happened, it still seems like our struggle with sin hasn't really changed from any other point in history. But the rest of the point is that Christ will once and for all take away sin when he returns. That was kind of it. That's just in a nutshell. That was the stuff that got me the most excited from this passage was that even though we're still in a struggle against sin, Christ hasn't forgotten us. He's still going to bring us victory over sin. And this short life on earth pales in comparison to a perfect eternity in heaven. And so we should still have a focus on sin and not sinning. That should be our goal. I mean, the Nazarene Church preaches holiness. Many times we've preached it in a weird and not helpful way. But the truth of the matter is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, ministering the blood of Christ in our lives and putting his heart in ours, we overcome sin. One yes to the Holy Spirit at a time. When the Spirit leads, we say yes. Whether he leads us somewhere or whether he leads us away from sin, we say yes. And he trains us, schools us, prepares us, gets us in shape for eternity.
I think he chose the right person. He chose Paul above his teachings.
Absolutely.
Didn't he say he dies daily?
Yeah. Yeah.
Things he wants to do, he doesn't do. And he had a struggle. We all have a struggle.
Absolutely.
Because we have an enemy.
I said,
and the enemy wants us to look bad.
Well, of course he does. And you know where he gets into our mind